I want to create for you a familiar scenario. You've probably had it happen to you. I've had it happen to me a lot, particularly because of, as a pastor, I probably are at more funerals than the average person in the church, simply because one of my duties is to officiate at funerals. But have you ever gone to a funeral, and as you stood before the casket, and you looked upon the body of the person that you knew, someone who has suffered very much in their lifetime and perhaps in the last years or months of their death, and now they lay in such an apparent state of peace there before you in the casket. Somebody from the family comes up to you and comments to you on how peaceful the person looks. And then somebody else says, it's best. He or she suffered so much, and now they're at rest. Now their suffering is over. Have you ever been in that situation? I've been in it many times. And praise the Lord, most of the time it's a believer. And we enter into the truth of things and rejoice. But in that situation, have you ever found yourself asking yourself, is he really resting? Is this person's suffering really over now? Where is this person that I once knew? What is that person experiencing, if anything? And what, if anything, do I say to this family as they speak words of comfort to me, but they're really wanting to comfort themselves? But the person's faith, perhaps, was not something that was evident or practiced. And even if it was, there's a sort of a vague notion of understanding about where that person is now. This is the question of what is called the intermediate state. Theologians make up these words that aren't in the Bible. But it describes that period of time that we're talking about when we see a loved one's body in the casket and we wonder, where are they? Where's their spirit? And that's the question that we're going to address as we consider the doctrine of the intermediate state. Where are they now? That's the question. It's a good question for us to consider the Sunday after Easter, because when we consider the resurrection, we think of the glorious resurrection that awaits all of us on that last day because Christ has risen. But what about now? That's a long way off, perhaps. Perhaps most of us or all of us in this room are going to die and be in that casket and our bodies are going to be in the grave. Where are we? I mean, after all, we all know about the body and how the body replaces itself every 7 years cell-wise, and how the body I have now ain't the body I had when I was 20, you know. I drive my car past Emmaus High School this time of year, and I see all the kids out there pole vaulting, you know. And I remember when I was right there at that very place, pole vaulting, healthy, you know. I'd be up in the air, you know, 11, 12 feet and land on my back and knock the wind out of myself and jump up. And, you know, now, like, you know, I hurt my shoulder putting a water filter in my refrigerator. You know, it's just, you know, we get that sense of this body and how it's deteriorating, but yet we just feel the same, because we know that there's this spirit that is also who we are. What happens to it? Now, see, that's the question. So as we look at the Word of God, what I think we will see from the Word of God, what I think we must see is this, that our greatest comfort in death and our greatest incentive for perseverance in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that death brings us immediately, consciously, imperfectly, and permanently into heaven or hell. And I will explain those adjectives as we go along. Immediately, consciously, imperfectly, and permanently. Into heaven or hell, the moment we die. Now, I want to define the subject a little bit, and also its importance, because if we're going to spend I was reading a book by Lorraine Bettner, a Reformed theologian who wrote a lot of very helpful books on different topics that he made available free for seminary students when I was in seminary. And one of his books is called Immortality, and he has a section on the intermediate state. And he begins by saying that you don't hear a lot about it, you don't hear a lot of sermons, the Bible doesn't say a lot about it, because ultimately we long for and think of that wonderful final state. But the Bible does have some very distinct things to say about this period of time, and we're only kidding ourselves if we don't think about it once in a while. What's that loved one doing right now? My wife and I, as we started out for our walk on Saturday morning, that's when we go past the golf course, and I looked at her and I said, my friend Joe is playing on the best golf course in the universe, you know, and I can't wait to get up there because the Lord's going to allow me to beat him, you know. Well, is he playing golf? I don't know. But the Bible does tell us something about the quality of that place where he and our loved ones are. It's called the intermediate state. The word intermediate, and we understand that because, you know, we have intermediate groups in education and in various places. It's being or happening between two places or stages or things. Something that's intermediate is between two things. And a state, we think of a state as a geographical area. I don't know how many, Tim and Jane, you drove through a lot of states, right? That's a state, this physical part of the United States of America. But that's not the main meaning of the word, and that's not how it's used here. A state is a condition or a way or a form of being or existing. And so when we talk about somebody being in a certain state, well, we may be saying, well, my daughter's in California. But usually when we talk about somebody being in a certain state, we mean that they're in a certain condition. They're in a certain way of existing. That person may be in a comatose state. Or that person may be in a euphoric state. That person may be in a very depressed state. It defines what they're like and what they're experiencing right now. And that's how the word is using. So it's the form of existence between death and the final resurrection of the saved and the unsaved. They exist right now. Every person that you've ever known who has died, whose body is in the grave, exists consciously right now. We can't see them. We long to. We wish we could. But God's Word assures us that they exist right now. And they exist in one of two places. And so as we talk about this state, I just want to talk about it in four ways. Simply this. The state is not a third place. The state is clearly stated in God's Word. And the state is summed up in plain words as we take what God's Word says and open it up. The state is not a third place. You see, there are false teachings in the church and in general concerning this state of existence between death and the end. Some of them are due even within the church and within cults and sects due to the fact that the word Sheol in the Old Testament appears to be rather vague, and it has, it's a multi-meaning word. It's used in different ways. And so if you just focus on the concept of Sheol in one way, it's this dark place of sleep. If you focus on another way, it's this eerie place of suffering. If you focus on it another way, it's a place that seems to be a place that is good. But Sheol's hard to get your mind around in just one term. It's the Old Testament concept of the afterlife. But the New Testament brings to light life and immortality, we're told. And it gives us the clear definition and description of what that place is like between death and Christ's return. Now, I said it is not a third place because there are false teaching, and one of the false teachings that we have is the one called soul sleep. Psychopaniakia, that's the formal term for soul sleep. It means that after death, the soul continues to exist as an individual spiritual being, but in a state of unconscious repose. You die, you go to sleep, and It's like going kids, you ever been in a car, mom and dad are going someplace, and you get in the car and you fall asleep and you wake up and you're there and you slept for 3 hours and you didn't know about it, and so during that period of time you're unconscious. So, see, that's what happens. And it's taught by some of the sects and cults because the Bible does call death asleep in various places. Remember when Jesus said, the girl is not dead but asleep? And then it said they laughed at him because they thought that he was talking about what we understand as sleep, but he was calling her death sleep. And he was calling her death sleep because he was going to raise her from the dead, and sleep is a temporary thing. He wasn't calling her sleep because she went into this unconscious state, because other scriptures tell us that that isn't the case. And it's popular with the Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists, but it's an error, as we'll see. I want to say this, though. If you're going to have an error, that's, you know, not a fatal error. I mean, somebody who believes in soul sleep, that you're in an unconscious state between death and the resurrection, but who believes the gospel, that's not going to cause them to be lost. We have to understand that. But there's always a seriousness to just not taking clear statements in the Word of God for what they say, because you've been enamored by or want to be different with what you teach. I think that's some of what you see with some of the cults and some of the sects, is that they find some things that are difficult to interpret, and they take it this one way that the rest of the church doesn't, but then they start applying it to a whole lot of areas as well, because, you know, being unique and having unique beliefs is part of what they're all about. And I think that's the danger that we have to be careful about. One of the reasons I said that it is not a third place is because of another error, and that's the place called purgatory. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. Purgatory was a very big part of my upbringing. We were taught it by the nuns, and you thought about it all the time. And we had a phrase about offering things up. When we lived in Scranton, we befriended a woman who had been a nun, and she left the convent. And she was really struggling. In fact, she's actually back in the convent again. But she was out of the convent for a good many years, and we had her in our home, and she came to our church, and we were just trying to encourage her. And I met her by preaching at a funeral of a relative of someone who in our church, and she cared for this person in the home, and we got to talking a lot, and she would always say when something happens, she says, "Oh, I just offer it up," because she had a lot of suffering in her life, and she offers it up. Well, that means that this suffering is offered up either to take time off of the suffering of a loved one in purgatory, or time off of the amount of time you have to spend in purgatory. It's a place of purging. See, after death, the souls of unbelievers go to hell, according to Roman Catholic theology. But the souls of believers go to a place of suffering where they're purged from the guilt of venial sins. The church has venial and mortal sins. Mortal sins kill the grace of justification, and if you die in mortal sin before you go to confession and receive absolution, you'll go to hell as a Catholic. But venial sins they're minor sins, and they don't kill the grace of justification, but they cling to you, and you have to suffer for committing those after your baptism, and that takes place in purgatory, except for the saints, people who lived such a godly life, martyrs and others, that when they die, they go directly to heaven. And so, sins committed after baptism and not satisfied in your lifetime by suffering and by saying masses or by good works have to be paid for in this third place called purgatory. It's based loosely on 1 Corinthians, that passage about wood, hay, and stubble being burned up. But really, that you cannot find a verse in the New Testament that gives any clear, solid teaching of a place like this. So it's based mostly upon one thing that's said in 2 Maccabees, which is one of the apocryphal books that the Roman Catholics would have in their Bible that the Protestants wouldn't. And it's a statement that it is a good, and I think it says it is a good and blessed thing. I can't remember the exact words, to pray for the dead. And that one passage there is then used to justify this concept. I think the implications of this doctrine are very serious, as opposed to, say, soul sleep. One of the implications is the sale of indulgences, which Luther stood against and which the church reformed to some degree. But that type of thing still goes on. It went on when I was in the church, and it still goes on, that giving money, donating, there's that incentive to do it because you're going to get days off of purgatory. And I have said this many times, if I could just have purgatory for 1 year, we could build a building on Shantz Road. I could use it as a lever, you know, as a, you know, get days off of purgatory or get your loved one out of purgatory. People will give in a sacrificial way to that, and it can be used in that. And I'm not saying that it always is and that necessarily is the doctrine, but it becomes that. But that isn't even the worst of it. Another thing is the despair at death that is evident in this belief. I was at a funeral in a small town when I was pastoring my first church, and there was a Catholic who was the husband of somebody in a friend's church of mine. So I went to the funeral with him, and I remember the priest was saying, and he was saying, so-and-so, and now we can rejoice that so-and-so is in heaven. And then he stopped and he went, of course, after he spends a couple thousand years in purgatory, and then he went on because he realized that he hadn't said that. And I'm thinking, you know, I say to you, praise the Lord, your loved one is in heaven after a couple thousand years of suffering in purgatory. You know, and then you're supposed to face death and say death is takes us to a better place. And you can't say that. You got to speak out of both sides of your mouth. And believe me, growing up and seeing the despair at the funerals that we went to over time in the Slovak culture, it's a sad thing. So much different than I remember going to some of the first funerals I went to when I came to know the Lord. And I thought to myself, are people supposed to be so happy and everything? It was jarring in a way as people were rejoicing. But I think the most serious thing about this error is what it does to demean the merit of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It says that his sacrifice wasn't enough to atone for the sins that you committed after baptism. Christ took the guilt of your sin, but he didn't take the punishment, and you have to bear it. And it goes against everything that is said in Paul, in the letter to the Hebrews, which says that he suffered once for all. That his sacrifice was the last and final sacrifice that atones for all the sins of God's people. There is also an erroneous view, is called the view of the second probation. And this view is that those who die, who don't know Christ, go to this place where they get a second chance. And there's various views of it. I think perhaps if you could say this view had a best side of it, it's saying babies and the heathen who never heard the gospel go to this place. And when they're there, they get to hear the gospel. And then they get to decide whether they want to trust Christ or not. There are others who say, well, everybody gets to go there and get that second chance. But you see, it just seems to be right that God, because he's a God who's fair, has to give everybody this second chance. But I just think of what Jesus said in that parable about the you know, send somebody back from the dead to talk to my brothers. And Jesus said, you know, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. If they don't believe the clear preaching of the gospel in this life, none of those other things are going to open their eyes. It's based loosely on 1 Peter 3, where it speaks about Christ going to preach to the spirits in prison. But if you look at that passage, it obviously has to do with the announcing of the gospel to the saints of the Old Testament. And then there's one false view that perhaps you haven't thought about, and that is what I like to call liberal heaven. Liberal theology, the modernistic church, does not believe in hell. They also do not believe in a bodily resurrection, because they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. He rose spiritually, and so we will live on spiritually as well. So the liberal theologian doesn't see a bodily resurrection. They see heaven as this spiritual state of bliss, and it's not much different than Eastern religions or even pagan Greek notions. But it's not a place that's an intermediate state. It's the place where you go and where you remain. And there's not going to be any last resurrection because dead people don't raise from the dead. Now, those are some of the erroneous views of what goes on between death and the resurrection or after death right now. But what I wanted to do was take a look at four passages of Scripture. I just want to read each passage, just hear them for the force of them, and then what I want to do is I want to just sum up what they teach. We'll go first to Luke 16, 19 through 31. That's the passage that Bob read for us, and he read very well. I have to encourage Bob because I didn't send him the... Normally I send the scripture readings to the elder early enough that they can go over them, and I didn't do that. So, Luke 16, 19 through 31. This passage about the rich man and Lazarus, Bob read it for us, but I want to read just a few of the passages I think that we really will have to focus in on. It says, the rich man died and was buried in verse 22, and in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And if you look at the next verse, he says, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in the fire. And then he goes on to say, son, remember in your lifetime you received good things, Lazarus received bad, but now he's comforted here. And you are in agony. I want us to remember those words in that passage. And now turn with me to Luke 23:43. Our Savior is on the cross. He is about to die for our sins. And we are told that there are two thieves, one on either side. And one of them is insulting him. One of them is saying, you know, huh. If you're such a powerful person, if you're this miracle worker, why don't you save us and save yourself? But the other thief, by God's grace, knows and sees his own sin and his need of a Savior, recognizes Christ as the Messiah, and he says to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Let those words sink in. Now, another passage is 2 Corinthians 5, 8. Like Lorraine Bettner says, there's not a whole lot in the Scriptures about the intermediate state, but what is there teaches us so much that is a comfort to us. 2 Corinthians 5, 8. The apostle here speaking about his body, this earthly tent, and how it's going to be destroyed, and how we have this building from God, which is eternal, and it's in heaven. And he's talking about that day of resurrection. But then he says this in verse 8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. The apostle speaking about that resurrection time that's way in the future. But right now, he's saying, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, Paul sort of concludes that thought in 1 Corinthians as he says this. He's talking about the fact that he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He wants to serve the church, but he suffered a lot, and he could always be put to death tomorrow. He could die, be killed because of the dangers that he faces. And then he says this, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am going on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Now, I think as we just read those passages, let just the pure brunt of the clear statements of those passages sink in. What I want to do now is explain them, to, to sum up in plain words what this state is all about in the Scriptures. And I'll use three words: immediately, consciously, and better. Immediately, consciously, and better. First of all, at death, the believer's body goes into the grave, but his disembodied, glorified spirit goes directly to heaven with the Lord, and the spirits of unbelievers go directly to hell. Immediately. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side and the rich man died and he was buried. And you see there that immediately when the beggar Lazarus dies, the angel carries him to Abraham's bosom. Right away. There's not this long time of probation. It happens instantly. In fact, when you're standing and looking at a loved one in the casket, 2 or 3 days later, their spirit went to a place that we are promised in the Scriptures when they close their eye in death. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth today. Thief, today you will be with me in paradise." Immediately. What a great comfort that is to us, is it not? 2 Corinthians 5:8. "I prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Paul says your spirit is away from the body. It's not wandering around for a while trying to find its way like a lot of the modern movies show us, but immediately at home with the Lord. At death, the believer's body in the grave, their glorified spirit directly to heaven. But then it also tells us, like that with that rich man, he opened his eyes in torment. Immediately in torment. The second thing is the word consciously. The existence of both in each place is conscious. One of bliss and the other of suffering. Jesus said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The word paradise is a Persian word for an enclosed garden. A place that is beautiful. A place that is lovely. A place that you are consciously enjoying. It's not a place of sleep and unconsciousness. As he says concerning the rich man, in hell he was in torment. And he said, "I am in agony in this fire." And it said to him, "Lazarus received bad things in his life, but you received good things. And so now he's comforted here, but you are in agony. And you're not in agony without knowing about it." And the point of the Scriptures is that it is a conscious existence. As consciously as you're sitting right now. And you might have heartburn or a pain in your shoulder or a headache, and you're conscious of your physical existence. That much that you are conscious of your spiritual existence in a place of bliss. Don't forget, so much of the connection of the things of this world come through our senses and our body to our spirit. And our spirit being removed from our body, yet experiencing bliss in a way we cannot even imagine in this state. But the most wonderful thing is the third thing, and that is that it is an existence which is better. Now, I said earlier on that it's imperfect because it says it's better. And kids, you all know the phrases, right? You know what's superlative? We talk about the good, the better, and the best, right? And Paul is talking about being better, but he's not talking about being best. It is an existence which is better than this life in the body, but it is not the best state, which will be the glorified body united with our spirits. Paul says in Philippians, what? "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That word that means it's better. It's gain over this existence. This existence tied to this body, affected by sin, in a world affected by sin, has many heartaches and pains and hurts. And when your spirit is with Christ, we experience none of those things which come to us through our physical being existing in this fallen world. You know, Paul says, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. You know, he says, which is much more better. That's the Greek. It's good Greek. It's bad English. It's much more better. We think about it when we stand at the casket or the graveside of a loved one, and we sorrow. And we must never forget who we're sorrowing for. We must never forget where they are. It's better. But it's not the best. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. When he says this in verses 52 and 53. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable will clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. He says our bodies will be raised, and whether that body is drowned in the ocean and been eaten by sharks or burned up in a building or deteriorated in a grave, no matter what, it's no problem with God. God knows the DNA. God can reassemble the body. But he reassembles it in a glorified way, a way that never experiences pain or suffering or tears again. And we think so often of that future state, and we lose sight of the present state of those who've died in him, and also where we'll be when we die. And it should be a great comfort to us. And the last thing I want to talk about is the state in shoe leather, and that is just to think about the implications of this. The true comfort there is for you if a loved one has died in the Lord. I've mentioned in the past John Murray's statement to a widow, Professor Murray, who preached at the funeral of a widow, and when he came up to her afterwards, and he was a dour Scotsman, you know, and these Scotsmen, they don't seem to really have a sense of humor, or if they do, you know, we don't get it. He comes up to the widow and he says to her, remember, you miss him, but he doesn't miss you. And she was sort of shocked by that statement until she thought about it. And said, what's he saying? He's saying, you miss him. You miss him because in this world, there are things we don't know. But he is in heaven. He doesn't miss you. He understands everything. He's in a place of bliss. He has no sorrow. He experiences no grief. None of what you're experiencing now. What a wonderful thing for him. We sorrow, but not like the world. It hasn't happened often, but had an experience of an elderly woman on her deathbed looked up, put her arms out like this and said, it's beautiful, and she died. And the family turns to me like, what did that mean? And I'm a Reformed theologian, and I'm supposed to talk against all these experiential things. And I said, it seems like God gave her, like Stephen, a glimpse of where she was going. I can't explain it any other way. We can talk about the drugs and the chemical brain and everything else as we're about to die, but I had no other explanation that. And what a comfort that is to know that that loved one is going to a place that's beautiful, ravaged on that bed of death. The next thing I want to say is there's a real encouragement and incentive for us to persevere in our faith. You see, you could die tomorrow or you could live to 90. But immediately when you die, if you know the Lord, you go to heaven. No 10, 20, 30, 1,000 years of suffering. Immediately, you will go to heaven. But the warning is that without Christ, immediately you experience the beginnings of hell. We don't think about that. Kids, I want to tell you this. I have been involved in the funerals of kids of all ages. We think that somehow or other God owes us 70, 80, 90 years of life. But you could die today in a car crash on the way home from church. In many of the unexpected ways, you could die. And I want to say this to you. The second you die, you are without Christ, you open your eyes in a place of suffering that is only going to get worse. And that ought to cause us to take seriously the hope of the gospel. Christ died for sinners. Turn to Him. He went to hell on the cross that you might not have to go to hell. Trust Him. I think it's also a shocking truth that we can use at times in witness in this age of false teaching that we have. People are afraid of death. People have vague understandings of death. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, I couldn't be better unless I was dead. We can say that. I just said that to a person this week. Somebody said to me, how are you feeling? I forget what happened. I moved or something. I went, oh, you know, I hurt my shoulder, you know, and I lifted. I went, oh, and a person said to me, how are you doing? And I said, you know, I really couldn't be better unless I was dead. And he went, whoa. And I said, well, when I die and go to heaven, it's no more sufferings of the body and it's heaven, you know. And this person just looked at me, didn't go any further than that. But I could say that, and you can say that with humble confidence. But also let me end by talking about this powerful incentive for witness as we think about those we love and live with. My flesh and blood relative, my flesh and blood neighbors, my flesh and blood friends, and my flesh and blood co-workers will go immediately to hell at death without Christ. We're not going to have to, as we go to their funeral, wonder as we stand there and say, at least their suffering's over. We're not going to be able to say that with confidence. I think of my neighbors. I think of Sylvia sitting on the back porch recovering from cancer, and Craig and his dog, and Jeff in his car, and Ron in his garden. They will be in heaven or they will be in hell. And it will be immediate with their death. And how I need to persevere as Linda and I pray for our neighbors and try to build relationships with them. Most of my neighbors I have visited in the hospital and prayed for and held their hand as I prayed for them. That hand will be cold in death, but that person's spirit will be in heaven or in hell. I want to return to where we began. Back to the funeral parlor, in front of that casket of this friend or this acquaintance. If that person did not profess faith in Christ, and even if he said he did and his life just didn't bear it out, it was a nominal Christianity. We look upon that person's body and we're fairly sure of where they are. Now, we never know the peace that someone might make with the Lord in the last days, in the last hours, like that thief on the cross. So we have to be careful. But we cannot absolutely be sure, can we? Could be one of the most wonderful places there will ever be, or it could be the most horrible. What a wonderful thing it is to know that on that day when I am in my casket, it will be a day of rejoicing by those who stand around that casket and they say, yes, he's at peace. Yes, his suffering is over. Yes, she is with Jesus. How sobering should be our moment in front of that casket. Each of us is going to be there one day, and where will we really be? Can you say, for me to die is gain? Well, you can only say it if you can say, for me to live is Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, these are sobering things for us to think about. We do not know if this week we will be facing the death of a loved one and a funeral. You break into our lives in these ways and it stops everything. And the world pauses and reflects and then they get on with life. But Father, what we should do is reflect once again on where that person is if they knew the Lord and if we're not sure where they might be and the terror of that. And it should put in us a new resolve to be a witness for Christ, and it should cause us to think and meditate more upon the wonderful comfort that we have in our Savior's words to that thief. I pray for any in this place who cannot say, absent from the body is present with the Lord. They don't know it. And I pray, Father, that they might know the Savior this day, whom to know is eternal life. Amen. Let's stand together.
Jesus, plead for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee. When thou seest me waver, with a look recall, nor for fear or favor suffer me to fall. With its witching pleasures would this vain world charm, for its sordid treasures spread to work me harm. Bring to my remembrance sad Gethsemane, for in darker semblance cross-crowned Calvary. If with sore affliction thou in love chastise, for thy benediction on the sacrifice, then upon thine altar freely offered up, though the flesh may falter, faith shall drink the cup. When in dust and ashes to the grave I sing, while in glory flashes o'er the shelving brink, on thy truth relying through that mortal strife, Lord, receive me dying to eternal life.
One of the great comforting promises is found in Revelation 14. I want to use it as part of the benediction. Receive the Lord's benediction. And then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. And the Lord be with you all. Amen.